You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Great. Once you are seated, if you could find 1 John chapter 4, that's to be found on page 1227. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world.
Good. Thank you, Anne, very much indeed. Well, thank you so much, too, for coming back. We could have a separate membership of the Drowned Rat Society, couldn't we? Anyone volunteer for that? I went out for a brief 5 minutes and got completely soaked. So I'm sort of soaked from the knees down. But there we are. Friends, you want page 10 in the little booklet? Why the Trinity Matters. You'll have noticed that the Apostle John has been our guide thus far and is going to continue to be in this session. We could just as easily have done this study from the Pauline material, or we could have done it from one of the other Gospels, or from Luke. I've chosen to do it from John because I think that it's reasonably easy for us to do, but I wouldn't want anybody thinking that this is an idea peculiar to the Apostle John. Now, in the collection of his talks broadcast by radio during the Second World War, the brilliant scholar and theological communicator C.S. Lewis, and some will know him principally for his works of fiction, the Narnia stories and so on, he wrote in a book called Mere Christianity that I imagine some here may have written. He wrote this: "Everyone warned me not to tell you what I am going to tell you in this last section." And it leads into his account of the Trinity. Now, let me read to you something more of what he said. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give them simple, plain, practical religion. I have rejected that advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of understanding God. And I think anyone who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. You are not children if you are adults. Why should you be treated like children? So that was his apology, in the technical sense of the word, for dealing with the Trinity, and I would like to make a similar apology. Lewis says this of the Trinity, and I've printed it out in your notes. The truth of the Trinity, it is something we could never have guessed. And yet once we have been told, one almost feels one ought to have been able to guess it, because it fits so well with all the things we already know. Is that not brilliant? It's exactly right, isn't it? Left to our own devices, we would never have guessed this, but actually as soon as we begin to think in these terms, it suddenly all makes sense. Of course this must be true. Now, of all the things we know, the Trinity matters for three in particular. And our focus, this third and last session, is on why the Trinity matters. What is the cash value, if we can put it like that, of believing in God as Trinity? Or to put it the other way around, if we were to take away the idea of Trinity, what would we lose? Now, I've got three things. The first is the idea of the character of God and love at the heart of that. So why does the Trinity matter? Because love matters. Secondly, the agenda for mission that the Bible sets out requires the active engagement of all three persons of the Trinity. So why does the Trinity matter? Because mission matters. God's mission matters. And thirdly, every believer's privilege is to call upon God as Father, to be heard in the name of the Son, and to be helped by the Holy Spirit. And so the Trinity matters because prayer matters. So this afternoon is going to be much more practical. You'll be relieved to hear there are relatively few long words and no more complicated history. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 John, the passage that Anne read for us, 1 John chapter 4. This is John's first letter in the Church Bibles, page 1227. Now, if you cast your eye down to verse 8, you will discover something that is quite unusual in the New Testament. For the Apostle John presumes to describe God in a single word. He says at the end of verse 8, God is love. Now, if you're familiar with John's letter or you're familiar with John's writing, you'll know that for John, love matters a great deal. The Apostle John is not mentioned by name in his gospel, only he writes in amazement of the disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems that John never quite got over the fact that he'd been loved by Jesus. And this idea of love is central to his first letter. I quoted you this morning from an English theologian called Gerald Bray. He has written a magnificent book of systematic theology. That is a book that is trying to draw out of the Bible the great truths of the Christian faith. And the title he chose is God is Love. Because Gerald Bray understands how the heart of the true God is the activity of love. He writes this: the concept of love implies that there must be someone or something to be loved. So just think about this for a moment. Come back before the world was made. And before anything was, God says, I am. So here is God before anything is made. And if God's character doesn't change, God must be love. But if God is love and God is on his own, then that renders his love narcissism. You know the word narcissism? It means that you love yourself. But the Trinity tells us that before anything was made, there was God the Father in perfect relationship with God the Son and God the Spirit, and that the nexus, the joining up of those three, the divine fellowship, the divine community, if you like, was bound together by love. So that when God made man in his image, he made us for relationship. So that one of the worst punishments any regime can visit on a prisoner is solitary confinement. Because we're not built to be solitary. Because we are in the image of God. And being in the image of God, we need others to relate to. Because relationship, and a relationship formed and controlled by love, is at the heart of the Trinity. And so it is that the Apostle John addresses this great theme of love in his first letter. Also central to the first letter is an insistence on the full deity of Jesus. It seems that part of the background to this letter was a denial of that. If you cast your eye across the page to chapter 2, let me read you from chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. You remember Jesus said, to honour the Father is to honour the Son, and to honour the Son is to honour the Father. So if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father, says John. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, 1 John is not an easy letter in the New Testament. It may be that you've tried to read it. I think it is really quite difficult material. It's difficult and challenging material to preach, because there lies at the back of it quite a sophisticated denial of the incarnation. The story is told of the Apostle John when he was resident in Ephesus. He went one day to the bathhouse. The Romans, as we know, were keen on building baths, and they built some spectacular baths in Ephesus. And as John enters the bathhouse, he finds there an advocate of these heretical ideas called Cerinthus. Now let me read to you an early account we have of that very incident. We learn about him chiefly from Irenaeus. Irenaeus records the famous anecdote told by Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. Right, you with us? So it's the Bishop of Smyrna who gives the account of it, of what happened in Ephesus. Irenaeus records it, and we have this written account. John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within the bathhouse, rushed out without bathing, exclaiming, and we're not told whether he still had his towel around him, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." Now, why would John, an advocate of love, react so strongly against Cerinthus? Well, we are told that Cerinthus represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. Well, nevertheless, Jesus was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at the last, Christ departed from Jesus. See the idea that you can have a spiritual Christ and a human Jesus, and the spiritual Christ comes down on Jesus at the baptism, enables him to do all the brilliant stuff, and then leaves him when he is arrested and crucified. And that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while the Christ remained impassible, that is, not liable to pain or injury. Now you can see that that is a subtle version, isn't it, of the kind of thing that Arius was to make popular in later centuries. But this is evidence, and 1 John is evidence, that that was around even in apostolic times. So what John does in his first letter is to warn his Christian readers against that error and simultaneously to exhort them about the importance of love. So come with me, please, to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. There are only two or three other occasions in the Bible where God is summed up in one word. I don't know whether you can think of any of them. Say it again.
Light.
Very good. Thank you. Yep. God is light. Another one is God is spirit. Another one would be God is fire. But it is a rare occurrence that God can be summed up in one word. Here then is an exhortation or an appeal to love. Dear friends, let us love one another. Right, John is writing to fellow Christian believers. Let us love one another. And the reason lies in the essential and eternal character of God. For God is love. Now, I want just to pause here to read to you something that the late and much revered John Stott wrote about this. It is true that the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activity is loving activity. Are you with it? Now, that's very important to understand. God is love. It means not just that, you know, sometimes God is loving. It means that all of his activities are loving activities. And that therefore, if he judges in love. Yet, writes Stott, if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. Far from it condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. And so it is John who speaks of Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. An appeal to love, an obligation to love, we discover in verses 9, 10, and 11. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's the great summary text, isn't it, of God's mission in John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As beneficiaries then of God's love in sending Christ, we have an obligation to love. And that obligation is not satisfied merely by loving God. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we are to love one another. We are to love as brothers and sisters in Christ. An appeal to love, an obligation to love, and you see, both are derived from the character and activity of God. And then verses 12, 13, and 14, I've called it here an incentive to love. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Friends, I don't know whether you've ever reflected on that verse. It is quite extraordinary. Why can we not see God? Because God is spirit. He's not made of stuff. John said, "We saw his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. We ate with him, we listened to him, we saw him, we touched him." John saw the Son of God, the great sign of God's love for the world. But he's now writing post-ascension. The Lord Jesus has returned to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The promise still stands that one day he will come back to rule and to reign and indeed to judge. But in the meantime, how is God's love going to be shown? Well, look at verse 12. God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. My friends, you and I are meant so to reflect the divine character that his love is seen in the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we act. John says, if we love one another, then all this follows. It is a remarkable incentive, is it not? You see, the work of the Spirit that leads to the testimony to the truth of the gospel that is mentioned there in verses 13 and 14, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That work leads to the manifestation of God's love in the world as God's love abides or lives in us. Now you'll notice the Trinitarian language that is there. Did you notice that? And as we have this thought in our mind, I think you will find that more and more as you read your Bibles, you will be able to spot Trinitarian language. So John bolsters his exhortation to love with an obligation and an incentive, because for John, love matters. And where does love come from? Love comes from God himself. Love is the very nexus of the Trinity, because from all eternity, the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. The Father loved the Spirit and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son loved the Spirit and the Spirit loved the Son. Here then we have a dynamic portrait of the living God who is three persons in one Godhead. And that truth has been taught, believed, defended, and proclaimed by the Church of God down the ages, and still brings life today. Before we moved here to Buxton, I found myself in Manchester one day, and I was walking across Platt Fields. Some will know Platt Fields in Manchester. And I came across an old ruined church, completely broken down, completely disused. And I thought this was very fascinating and interesting. And I sort of looked, and there was a plaque on it. And the plaque declared it as a former Unitarian chapel. The Protestant churches, post-Reformation, that failed to maintain their creedal anchor back into the early church, who misunderstood Reformation to mean let's start again with a clear sheet of paper, as opposed to the reformers who kept everything the same except what they were forced to change. Tragically, some of them headed into a modern form of Arianism. Well, that church has died. But I was walking past it because I was due to preach and teach at another church, a church that a friend of mine was rector of, a church that was full to bursting, that had men and women, old and young, including many university students, in its fellowship. And guess what that church was called? Holy Trinity, Platt. It was a little illustration to me of the life-giving nature of belief in the Trinity. Why does the Trinity matter? Because love matters. Second, why does Trinity matter? Because mission matters. Now, I've mentioned Irenaeus already. Irenaeus lived in the latter part of the 2nd century AD. He was a great theologian and a Christian leader. And he was very keen to speak of what he called the economy of salvation. And what he meant by that was that within the working of the Trinity, we can see the activity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very important idea. All Irenaeus was doing, however, was drawing out what the Apostle John makes clear in his Gospel. So we've quoted it already, haven't we? John 3:16. For God did what? So loved. Isn't that interesting? There's love. So loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God the Father sends God the Son in order to provide a way of salvation, and God the Spirit draws men and women to believe and trust in the Gospel. John, in his Gospel, presents each person of the Trinity in their distinct yet interrelated roles. The Son is sent by the Father. The Father approves of the Son. The Father listens to the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. We began with John's Gospel first thing this morning. You can't read John's Gospel without realizing the distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son. And yet the Son does the will of the Father. He obeys the Father's commands. And in his words and his works, he makes himself equal to God. So that in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one." A modern writer the name of Andreas Kostenberger, writes this. These two persons sustain a complementary relationship most frequently described as father and son. The Spirit is present and active throughout the gospel. The Spirit rests on Jesus, infuses Jesus' words, and is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of Christ. And he will continue to be active after Jesus has returned to the Father, helping the disciples and at work in the world, convicting of sin and convincing of truth. Friends, what this means is that each person of the Trinity is active right at the heart of mission. And without those three persons of the Trinity, the great mission agenda of God cannot be accomplished. Even more than that, if you think for a moment about the way the New Testament presents the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, in order for the second person of the eternal Trinity to be our Savior, he has to be fully man. In order to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve, he can be no other. And yet, if on the cross God is punishing an innocent third party for your sin and mine, then God is not just. For God is guilty of abusing his Son. It is only the doctrine of the Trinity that rescues the New Testament teaching about the cross of Christ from such an accusation. For actually what happens on the cross is that God takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve. For the Son is God. And the Son carries out the will of the Father, not imposing his own will. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And so the cross is not an act of unjust punishment against an innocent third party. It is the most marvelous act of self-sacrificial love. Will you turn with me to a passage in John's Gospel that sets this out? You know that in Matthew and Luke's Gospel there is a great commission. A commission, interestingly, that certainly in Matthew's famous version is strongly Trinitarian. The commission in John's Gospel takes a slightly different form. Would you please find John chapter 20? I think the page is 1089 in the church Bibles. We find here the words of the risen Lord Jesus, verse 21. So John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said, this is to the disciples after his resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, that is the great truth, isn't it, of the incarnation. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. It is a great and marvelous text that focuses the mission of the disciples on the making available of the forgiveness of sins. And as they proclaim the forgiveness of sins, so that proclamation will be underwritten in heaven. But that proclamation is something they are to do on the authority of the Son of God. For the Son of God has the authority to make a promise like that, and the Father in heaven will underwrite it and guarantee it. And yet, they need the active work of God the Holy Spirit in order to carry out that mission. You see the Trinitarian language, the Trinitarian activity? It is right there at the heart of the Johannine Commission. And friends, if you have any hope of heaven, that hope depends on the fact that God the Father so loved the world that he gave God the Son to die upon the cross for your sins, and that God the Son's sacrifice truly could take away your sins, for he is the God-man, and that God the Holy Spirit has brought you to confess your sins and to put your trust in Christ, and on the basis of that, declared you forgiven and with a hope of heaven. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Thank you from the front row. In other words, without the Trinity, God's mission doesn't work, and neither does your salvation and mine. Why is the Trinity important? Why does it matter? Because love matters. Love is at the heart of God. Love is meant to be at the heart of all of our relationships. And love is rooted in and springs out of the community of the Trinity. Why does the Trinity matter? Because mission matters. Mission is at the heart of God's agenda for the world. And mission matters very much to you and to me in our mortal state. Thirdly and lastly, mission matters because prayer matters. In John's Gospel, as in the other Gospels, the incarnate Jesus, if I may use that phrase, prays to his Father in heaven. I don't know whether you've ever reflected on that. That's remarkable too, isn't it? He goes into the hills to be quiet in order to pray. In Gethsemane, he goes away on his own in order to pray. That communication, that deep communication within the Trinity is maintained during the time of the Incarnation. And yet Jesus isn't praying to himself. He's praying to his Father, just as he teaches us to pray, our Father in heaven. And the Father hears his prayer. Jesus says that the disciples too will pray, that they will ask things of the Father, but they will do so in the name of Jesus. You will ask things in my name, says Jesus in the upper room. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, the Christian believer is encouraged to pray. That is, to come before God with requests. Now, there are lots of things that we need to say to God, but prayer is absolutely central. That is, we are to come to God and ask for things. The Lord's Prayer is fundamentally six requests, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Yes? And your will be done. Three requests to do with God. And then three requests for us, isn't it? Forgive us our sins, protect us from evil, and give us our daily bread. Yes? So it's God's provision, God's protection, and God's forgiveness. It's six requests. Now, how is it that the requests that you and I make can be heard by God the Father enthroned on high? The one whom Isaiah saw was holy, holy, holy. Well, it is when we come to pray to God the Father in the name of God the Son as our mediator, our go-between, our great high priest. And we do so with the help of God's Spirit. Sometimes we don't quite know what to pray for. Sure, like me, you have that experience probably fairly regularly. You want to pray about something, you don't actually know what to pray for. Well, the New Testament tells us it's still worth praying because the Spirit will help us, and the Spirit knows the deep longings of our hearts. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his great letter to the Romans, writes this. I'm going to read from Romans 15 and verse 30. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that a little insight into the mind and the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul? He urges his Christian friends to pray for him, to pray to God for me. And he says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Is that not fact? You see the Trinitarian language? It's all, you see, you can't miss it once you know what to look for. Why does the Trinity matter? It matters because love matters, it matters because mission matters, and it matters because prayer matters. Let me read you something else from Mr. Lewis. He writes, there came a man who claimed to be God, and yet he was not the sort of man you could dismiss as a lunatic. He made those who encountered him believe him. They met him again after they had seen him killed, and then after they had been formed into a little society, they found God somehow living inside them, directing them, making them able to do things they couldn't do before. And when they worked it all out, they found they had arrived at the Christian definition of the three personal God. We have only a few minutes left. I would like to encourage us to ponder these last things. That is, to take them away and to think about them and see where we get to. Can I say something, first of all, about speaking to God? Friends, we need to think Trinity when we turn to God in prayer. In the New Testament, prayers are almost always addressed to the Father through the Son, relying on the Spirit. Now, there are lots of things we need to say to God. We need to thank him for his goodness and loving kindness. We need to confess our sins. We need to express our adoration to him, and we need to bring our requests before him. But what would we make of somebody who says, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for dying on the cross for me? Now, it's easy, I suppose, to slip into that. And in a sense, you can forgive it because it's probably very sincere. But it's not true, is it? Did the Father die on the cross for you? Sorry, you're quiet. That's very disappointing. I was hoping to hear an agreed no. He did not, did he? Who died on the cross for our sins? The second person of the Trinity. So we thank God the Father for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and we thank God the Holy Spirit for enabling us to understand and to trust that. Are you with me? That is, we bring into our speaking to God our understanding of God as Trinity. So when you pray on your own, try to think of God as Trinity. Try to think of what you're doing. Bring your thanks to each person of the Trinity according to the great work that they have and are doing. Okay, speaking to God. Speaking about God. Let's make sure that we always speak of God as a person, not a thing. How easy it is to slip into the language that describes the Spirit as it. I cannot tell you the number of times I have heard people do that. Not, I hasten, here especially, but just a roundabout. He's not an it, he's a person. Now, part of the problem is that we have all been watching too many Star Wars films. And you remember in Star Wars, there's the idea of the Force. And the Force is the way you plug into resources beyond you. So people in Star Wars say, may the Force be with you. Now, what people don't often know is that Star Wars was produced by a man called Lucas. And Lucas was an adherent of Zen Buddhism. It is actually teaching Zen Buddhism. It is monism, because the Force is one. It has a light side and a dark side. And it teaches the idea that you should mistrust rational thought and technology and instead trust the Force. But how easy it is for us to allow our theology of the Spirit to degenerate into Star Wars-type Force language. For the Spirit is not a force I am to tap into. The Spirit is active in his world. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God the Father and God the Son sent the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to convict of sin, to convince of truth, to draw men and women from every people and language and culture to faith in Christ, not to draw attention to himself, but to glorify Christ, to equip us for service, to transform our character that we might live as the children of God, and to bring us to heaven. So if I ask the question, how is God at work in his world, the answer cannot be by his Spirit. Because the Spirit is God. Now, there are means by which the Spirit works. God works in his world through his word. God works in his world through his church. God works in his world through the proclamation of his gospel. But if you say God works by his Spirit, you're either saying nothing because you're just saying God works by God, or else you are reducing the Spirit to a means by which God works. That is, in the old language, his left hand or his right hand, or in Star Wars language, the Force. And this isn't just being pedantic about language, because the way we speak about God reflects the way we think of him. Explaining the cross. Friends, you cannot explain the cross as substitutionary atonement, that is, the death of Christ on our behalf on the cross, without also explaining the Trinity. Peter Askew, are you still awake, sir? Are you still with us? Only just. Peter asks you, your question was a very important one earlier on about somebody with a learning difficulty, maybe a severe learning difficulty, and what it is they have to believe. If I have somebody who is incapable of understanding the Trinity, I won't explain to that person substitutionary atonement. What I will do for that person is to tell them that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Are you with me? In other words, what the New Testament does is to throw the highlight, the spotlight, on the benefit of the cross without explaining the mechanics. If you explain this particular mechanic to somebody who is not yet able to understand the Trinity, and that is true of educating young children as much as helping somebody with a learning difficulty, you will be inviting them to draw false and mistaken conclusions. And you would have noticed, I expect, when you read the New Testament, that the details of what is called an objective atonement are not always there in the accounts of the proclamation of the gospel, for example, in the book of Acts, as we've been discovering Sunday by Sunday in our series. So when we explain the cross, we must be careful to make sure that we don't explain the objective atonement through substitution without simultaneously explaining the Trinity. And if you can't explain the Trinity, then you don't need to go into all that, but speak as the New Testament speaks of the benefit of the cross. I hope I've made that clear. Lastly, friends, I don't know what you think about belonging to Trinity Church. Did you decide you wanted to change the name? Would you rather be called St. John's or St. Paul's or St. James's Church? Can I say for myself, I think it's a marvelous name for a church. I hope that as we think more about the Trinity, we might glory in the truth of the Trinity. If you want a nice little book to kick you off in thinking more about this, you could do worse than get this. This is by a man called Michael Reeves. You can see it's even quite thin, isn't it? It's not even terribly big.
Everybody's read that. We had it as a book of...
Okay. Hands up, who's read that? I'm sorry to disappoint you, Bob. That is not true. That's about a third of the hands.
But we had it as a church book. Go for it, Alan. Plug it again.
Right.
That's self-justification.
There's so much barracking that comes from the front row, isn't there? Right, here we go. Here is this brother's conclusion. You'll know all about this now. In the early 4th century, Arius went for a pre-cooked god, ready-baked in his own mind. Ignoring the way and the truth and the life, Arius defined God without the Son, and the fallout was catastrophic. Without the Son, God cannot truly be a Father. Thus, left alone, he is not truly love. Thus, he can have no fellowship to share with us, no Son to bring us close, no Spirit through whom we might know him. Arius was left with a very thin gruel, a life of self-dependent effort under the all-seeing eye of a distant and loveless God. However, starting with Jesus, Athanasius found himself with a God who could not have been more different from the God of Arius. It wasn't that he found himself with some extra small print in his description of God. So God is Trinity. Athanasius had a God of love, a kind Father who draws us to share his eternal love and fellowship. And so the choice remains. Which God will we have? Which God will we proclaim? Without Jesus the Son, we cannot know that God is truly a loving Father. Without Jesus the Son, we cannot know him as our loving Father. But as Luther discovered, through Jesus, we may know that God is a Father. And, quote, we may look into his fatherly heart and sense how boundlessly he loves us. And that will warm our hearts, setting them aglow. Friends, let's be quiet for a moment. I'm going to invite us then to join together in the prayer that's taken from the very end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It's often referred to as the grace. It's printed out here on the sheet. And then Bob will wind up for us. Let's be quiet. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We say together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Thank you all very much indeed.